those are impressive notes. Wow. So tell me what you do here. This is impressive. Like, what does that mean? Is that key to something over here? Or what are these?
Just emphasize what you see.
And then, like, what is all this over here?
This is your example.
Wow. And look at, so, like, what does all that mean? You got to see this. This is just impressive. Have you seen this? It's beautiful, too. Look at all those colors. Oh, that's fantastic. Is your whole life organized like that? No. In part two, we're going to look at idolatry. Remember, this is really the idolatry seminar. So we're heading towards the idols in our heart, because the goal is to show how the gospel, and the gospel alone, exposes and destroys the power of idols in our life and produce lasting change. So we have to look at what the Bible says about idolatry. And our first section, we'll look at what is idolatry. And we're reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. All right, the $64,000 question here is, who is Paul referring to in this passage? Anna, who do you think? Who is Paul referring to in this passage? Take a guess. Anna, who do you think Paul's referring to?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. No, that's not correct, but thank you for trying. Mian? Who do you think Paul is referring to here? The Romans. Well, that would be a safe guess, but that too is incorrect. Hazel, who do you think Paul is referring to here? Human beings. Well, that's a good guess, but it's wrong. But thank you for playing. Lorelei, is that the correct pronunciation? Lorelei, who is Paul referring to here? The Israelites. Incorrect. But thank you for trying. Janet, who is Paul referring to here?
I'm thinking humanity.
Humanity, also incorrect. JC, who is Paul referring to?
Every one of us.
Every one of us. Still incorrect. Sheena, who is Paul referring to? Created things. Okay, incorrect also. Val, who is Paul referring to here? Really smart people, as opposed to the rest of us, I guess, huh? Leo, who's Paul referring to here?
Christians and Romans.
Christians and Romans, incorrect, but thank you for trying. Elisa, who's Paul referring to?
Himself.
Himself, well, that's an interesting answer. I've never heard that one. That too is incorrect. Chryso, who's Paul referring to here? Ha-ha, you've been in my class before. I should not have called on you. In this passage, Paul is writing the letter to the Romans. He's in Corinth for 3 months. He's on his way. He's collected a big offering for the church in Jerusalem and is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't think he's going to survive the trip. He thinks he will die when he goes to Jerusalem. And so he has a 3-month break in Corinth. And while in Corinth, he pens what we call his magnum opus, his great work. And it's the closest thing we have to a systematic presentation of the gospel. And so in chapter 1, he details specifically the guilt of the Gentiles. The guilt of the Gentiles. So the Goyim, the other nations, the non-Israelites. In chapter 2, he chronicles the particular sin of the Jews, the Israelites. In chapter 3, then, he lumps everybody together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, he begins to give us the good news. So specifically, the reference here is to the Gentiles. But in a broader sense, what Paul is painting here is a picture of man without God. It's a picture not just of other men or men or humanity in general, but it really is a picture of me and a picture of you. You could call this our biography. This is a picture of who we are. And as you read the rest of the chapter, we won't take the time to do that, but Paul chronicles and records a fairly extensive list of sin. And when you read that list, you ought to be thinking, this is a description of me. Now, in this list and in this passage, Paul highlights particularly the sin of idolatry. He does so because it's the sin of every man. It's a sin that everyone commits. And there's a couple interesting ideas here I want to draw your attention to. And we'll start with point number one here in your notes. Idolatry began when man exchanged the worship of God for the worship of other things. Do you notice that word that's used there? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, what happens in an exchange? What happens in an exchange? Rainier, what happens in an exchange?
Replacement, substitution.
Yeah. What's one of the more common exchanges that we do pretty much every day?
Trade.
Yeah, a trade, right? So we go to a particular store or maybe a restaurant, and then an exchange is made. They will give us this freshly cooked meal, and in exchange we will give them an agreed amount of pesos. One thing is traded for another. And so you'd notice in the example here, what did they trade? What have we traded? Truth for a lie. But as the text continues, we traded the knowledge or relationship with God for other things. The interesting thing about an exchange is an act of giving one thing and receiving another. But it's important that you notice that there's only two choices. Either worship God or you worship something else. There's only two choices here. There's not a third choice. Like, I don't choose God, I don't want to worship Him, but I don't want to worship idols either. There's no third choice. The way man is made, he must worship, and if he doesn't worship God, he will worship something else. G.K. Chesterton once said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. Great church father Tertullian said in the 3rd century, the principal crime of the human race is idolatry. So when Paul begins to chronicle his story of the gospel and his picture of redemption history, he starts with man's ultimate sin is idolatry. He replaces God with something else. Something takes God's place. And that's our definition of an idol, number two. An idol is anything that takes God's place. It's something we rely on to provide identity, meaning, security, and joy. An idol always presumes to provide all the things for us that only God Himself can actually provide. Anything that you look to give you a sense of identity. And often for people in ministry, it's our accomplishments. It's what we do. We get our sense of identity because we do a good job. We have successfully accomplished our tasks. We're looked to because of this or that that we accomplished. And our identity is found there. That's where we get our identity. That becomes an idol. It's taking God's place. It's presuming to provide for us what only God Himself can provide. An idol is something that gives your life meaning and purpose and a sense of security and even brings joy to your life. Now, the thing about idols is that they, by their very nature, they blind our eyes to see their influence in our life. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, where the prophet, speaking for the Lord, describes an idol maker. And it's a fascinating passage because he starts with his log, basically, and he cuts it in two. Half of the log he burns in the oven and he makes some food to eat. The other half he crafts and shapes into an idol, and he bows down to worship it. And the point of the passage is to make us see how foolish idolatry is. The same log, one you just burn it, the other you worship it. The point is that idols blind your eyes to see how foolish you are. They blind you to see their influence in your life. It's very difficult. I must have said something good because I got a new little marker there. I'm doing good today. I've already got three markers, haven't I? It's very difficult to see idols in the mirror in your own life. It's much easier to see them in someone else's life. It's easier to see when a person, you're probably taking that too seriously, or you're drawing too much life from that. Very difficult to see it in our own life. Idols blind the eyes. And idol number three is a self-salvation project. Self-salvation project. I have this quote from William Van Gemeren. He says, "Salvation is that complex of acts, structures, and institutions by which human beings individually and collectively define, determine, and control their happiness." When I say self-salvation, don't think just exclusively salvation like the salvation of our soul or eternal salvation. Just think salvation is that which gives us some sense of meaning, purpose, identity, who we are. An idol is always a self-salvation project. It's our plan to bring meaning, purpose to our life. And when we talk about happiness here, remember the definition by which human beings individually and collectively define, determine, and control their happiness. What gives me a sense of value or purpose in life? It's very easy in an organization like ours that is so vision-driven, purpose-driven, to find yourself getting caught up and drawing life and identity from the vision, the big plans we have, the big things we are accomplishing together, and to draw a sense of value from that. And very subtly, it takes the place of God in your life. You want to learn more about idols? Well, whether you do or not, I'm still going to tell you. Number four, let's look at what idols can be. An idol can be a relationship, a physical object, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. Anything that can substitute for God. iPhone 6 could very easily fit the bill. Let's look at a few of these individually. An idol can be a relationship. Don't you think that's true? Do you know anyone who ever put another person in the place of God? Do you know them real well, like maybe yourself? You ever do that? Look to someone else, a relationship. They're providing joy, meaning, identity. As long as that person loves me, as long as I have that person, life is good. How prevalent is this in life? How prevalent is this in society? Fairly prevalent, wouldn't you say? I often wonder, where would pop culture be without relationship idolatry? It fuels most of pop culture. Listen now from a different perspective to the songs on the radio. And listen to how many of them are really idolatry. And how many of them, with a few little word exchanges, could actually be a worship song. Actually, something we could sing in church. I can't live without you. I need you. You are my everything. All you have to do is put Jesus' name in there, and we got a good worship song, right? Where would the music industry be without relationship idolatry? Wouldn't be too many songs. Matter of fact, when you start to get really attuned to this, you'll discover that all those songs that you love, you can't sing them anymore. Because they're just idolatry. Think about movies, especially the genre called the romantic comedy, right? One of the very prominent genres, movie genres, all about relationship idolatry. Usually they all have the same plot, right? There's a boy and a girl and they meet and they don't like each other. Or there's some conflict or there's some way that they could never get together. And the whole series of things, they eventually get together. But then when they get together, something conspires to bring them apart and they're temporarily estranged. But then by the end of the movie, they're brought together. It's the same plot, right? It's the same idolatry, just different characters, a different little twist, some little different nuance, but it's basically the same thing, just regurgitated in a different package. Idol can be a relationship. It can be a physical object. My youngest daughter, who just prior to moving here in 2010, she came to the School of World Missions, she was at a stoplight in downtown Nashville, and she was, against the law, on the telephone, on her cell phone, talking to, at that time, her boyfriend, now her husband. And because she was too focused on the phone conversation, the light turned green. She was in the left-hand turn lane. The light turned green, but she didn't get a green arrow, right? So what green means in that situation is you can turn if there's no one coming. But all she saw was green, and she began to make the left turn. She didn't have the right of way, and another car coming from the other way had the right of way, hit her. There was a big accident. Of course, it was entirely her fault. She called me on the telephone in a panic, and I came down to sort of rescue her. And while we were waiting for the police to come, and they were delayed for a couple hours, I'm not sure exactly why, but I began talking to the owner of the car, who had hit Jessica, but the car that was now pretty much totaled. And his interesting character, as I got to talk to him, he began talking to me, and all he would talk to me about were Mustangs. The car that my daughter had hit or had been involved in the accident was a 2008 cherry red Mustang. It was a beautiful car. And as this gentleman talked, you could tell this is his idol, right? But this wasn't his first Mustang. This was number 13. Wow. All the way back to, I think his first one was a 1967, which apparently people are into Mustangs. That's like vintage. And he would tell me about each one of his Mustangs. And I was thinking as I'm just listening to this guy and interacting with him, this is the guy that his friends know him as, the Mustang guy. This is the guy who subscribes to the Mustang magazine. This is the guy who goes to the Mustang trade shows. This is the guy who probably has Mustang posters in various places throughout his house or apartment. His whole identity is wrapped up in Mustangs. The Mustang that, of course, my daughter has just destroyed. But fortunately, he wasn't too upset, and I think I know why, is he already had planned his next Mustang that he had his eye on. And the money he was going to get from the insurance was going to get him his next Mustang. So he was actually somewhat happy about the accident because it's a new Mustang for him. And I remember thinking, you know, Mustangs are all right, okay, I'm just not into cars too much, but I guess Mustangs are cool, but it just seems like a terrible thing to go to hell for. But of course, people go to hell for a lot less than that. Objects, we can find our identity. Not only objects, but a person. And not just a romantic relationship, but I'm speaking specifically here of family relationships. How many people, I wonder, have missed the call of God because their parents were opposed to what they wanted to do? And parents put too much pressure on them, and so God was calling them into ministry, but the pressure was too great from parents, and their parents' approval was more important to them, ultimately, than God's approval. And I wonder how many people have missed God's call. I love Filipino nicknames. I collect nicknames. I have a file on nicknames. One day I want to write a Dr. Seuss-like poem using Filipino nicknames. Because, you know, there's so many of them you can string together. There's nice, you could get some real nice rhymes out of that. And so I always, when someone introduces himself and I want to find out what's your real name and, you know, what's behind it, because usually it's a nickname of some sort, right? And so there's several restaurants that my wife and I frequent, and we're there enough that we get to know the waiters and the waitresses there. And so we go to Mary Grace quite a bit there on the high street. And the first time we met this one waitress, her name tag, yeah, was Ken, K-E-N. Well, that's interesting, as you know, that's a boy's name in the States. So I commented on, I said, "Hi, Ken, that's an interesting name." We're just talking about it. You know, I said, "You know, in the States, Ken is a boy's name." She said, "Oh, it is here too." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Well, what is it short for?" Because I figure Kenitha or Ken, I don't know, who knows what it is, you know. So I said, "What's it short for?" She said, "Kenneth." Oh, I said, "Well, you know, that's a boy's name in the States too." She said, "Yeah, it is here too, also." I said, "Oh." Then she said, "My dad wanted a boy. So he just gave me a boy's name." Now, in the United States, if that happened to a girl, she'd be in therapy by now. She'd be on her seventh psychiatrist trying to work out those issues. Her daddy gave her a boy's name and trying to find her identity. But she was just so happy. "Yes, my dad wanted a boy." And she said, "I would just do anything for my parents." So, you know, that's noble. And, of course, the Bible does say we should honor our parents. But it's very easy for the approval of parents, family, to become something that we look to give us a sense of identity, meaning. And, of course, it's probably even more prevalent in the Eastern world than in the West. In America, really, your identity comes on what you've done. It's not usually connected with who your family is. A little different in the Eastern world. In the Philippines, it's your family is much more important. So there would be even more of a possibility, a tendency, that you could look to family to provide my sense of identity, meaning, and could very easily become an idol. Just making sense to you. Number five, idols create false definitions of success, failure, and value worthlessness, and then enslave people through them. Idols, what they do is they create a false definition of what success really looks like. Now, one of the ways that idols work, and they work differently in different cultures, but one of the way idols work is that they present a picture of the ideal person. If you're like this, then you're important. Then you have value. Then you have worth. Then you have meaning. And there's a lot of different ways they do it. And of course, corporations, companies that sell products, they manipulate this and they try to create a picture of, if you have our particular product, if you drive our car, if you live in this location, if you wear this particular sports coat, if you have this particular designer bag or you wear these shoes or something like that, then your life has meaning, value, you have some importance. And of course, advertisers are very good at this, and they paint pictures of what success should look like. And then they manipulate and they enslave people through those definitions. So in the Western world especially, there's a tremendous, almost epidemic level of eating disorders, which are a fairly recent phenomenon. And eating disorders really stem from, of course, there's all kinds of issues behind it, but there's always idols behind it. And usually what happens is there's a picture painted for a woman. If you look like this, then you have value, worth, meaning, you are successful, you are an important person. And so people get enslaved to that, I've got to look like that, whatever it takes. And so they get in bondage and eating disorders become the result. Because if I don't look like that, then I just don't have value and worth. But it can happen in a Christian setting too. Years ago, this is probably 25 years ago, 1989, I was pastoring a church in the state of Georgia in the United States, in a college town, Athens, the University of Georgia was there. And the movement we were part of, we had campus churches. And I was the regional director for the Southeast region. And so we had a campus church in a town in Alabama, Tuscaloosa, where the University of Alabama is. And it had never been very successful. And so we decided as a ministry to close it down and to relocate our staff. So because I was the regional director, one of the staff members, the girl who was on staff there, a single girl, came to Athens, Georgia to be on my staff. But she never could recover from the sense of failure. You know, she had been sent there to accomplish something, to do a mission, and it hadn't worked out. And so as a result, we closed it down. And she felt like she had personally failed God. And we spent a lot of time trying to help her, talk to her, minister to her. It finally came to a head. We had a conversation one time in my office, and she said, I don't believe God can forgive me for that failure. Well, I did my best to show her from Scripture that he would, and got all the pertinent Bible verses. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. Forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. She'd look at the verse and look at me. She says, oh, I believe that's true, just not for me. God won't forgive me. I tried my best to talk her into it and convince her, and I never could. And she left. That was 25 years ago. I've never heard from her. I don't know what happened. But I know that if I had that conversation to do over again with what I know now, I would have had a different approach. When she told me, I don't believe God can forgive me, instead of trying to show her she was wrong, I would have agreed with her. I said, you know, I agree 100%. You're exactly right. The problem is you just have the wrong God. There's a false definition that's been created by an idol of what success looks like, and you failed that definition. You failed that God. And one thing about idols is they are merciless. There is no forgiveness. It's all performance-based when it comes to idols. You perform, you get the benefits. You don't, you get discarded. There is no forgiveness, mercy, or grace So I would have agreed with her. I said, yes, you're right. You cannot be forgiven. You will live under that the rest of your life. But it's a false definition of what salvation, of what worth and value, purpose looks like. You can trade now that idol for the true God, and He will provide forgiveness. But I didn't know that then, and so I don't know what happened to her. But I know that our culture that we live in creates these kind of false definitions. It's fascinating for me living in two different cultures, splitting my time between the Philippines and the United States. One of the things that happens when you live in two cultures like that is you get to see a little bit more clearly the idols of your own culture that are usually hidden from you, because they're just so much a part of the culture, they're just assumed. But when you go to another culture, what stands out to you is you can see their idols so much more clear. Now, they can't see them as well, but you can. And in seeing them, it provides perspective to look back through a grid to examine your own culture, and you begin to see the idols that are in my culture in America even more clearly as you experience them in another culture. Because every culture has certain idols. There are certain things that they elevate as, this is what success looks like. This is what value. This is, if you're important, you look like this. And it's different in each culture. Not only does each culture have a different set of idols, but each family, your own particular family, there were certain idols, there were certain things in your family that were stressed, that were emphasized, that if you accomplished this, if you did this, there was value placed on that. If you failed at that, well, there were consequences. And generally, the idols of your parents slowly become our own idols, either by just absorbing them and accepting them, or by rebelling and rejecting them and taking the opposite idols as a result. So you get idols from your culture, from your family, even your own socioeconomic class. I was raised middle class, just the middle of middle class. And middle class people in the U.S. have a whole set of idols that are different than the upper classes or the lower classes. Different set of idols, different set of things that they look to provide value and meaning and purpose. And you just absorb those. They just become a part of your mindset without even being aware of it. Is that clear? How are we doing so far? Give me some comments. Nomer, grab a mic anywhere near you and say something. Anything.
Going through the lesson, I've realized that, yeah, it's true that you see the idols of other people. And while you're teaching, I'm thinking of, it's more obvious that I'm thinking of other people. Oh, yeah, this student has this mindset. Yeah. So the less you see yourself, your own idols. So yeah. I think as we go through the lesson, I'm thinking more closely on myself of what is my idol.
Excellent. Great. Yeah. Janet, grab a microphone and just tell me something. Just say anything.
Okay. Idols, they create a picture for us of what should be. And we think that's the right thing because, you know, it looks good. Yeah. And we try to do that. And then it becomes our idol instead of trusting in God. We trust in what we can do to be able to accomplish that thing.
What's standing out to you the most so far about what we've been talking about today?
Actually, it's what he said. That I was thinking of that a while ago. That, you know, sometimes you don't see yourself.
Yeah.
But you see what's wrong with others.
Right.
And I become introspective and think, what are my idols?
That's good, yeah. Husbands and wives are especially good at that. So husbands and wives sitting in this seminar, they're thinking, I hope she's listening here. Is she getting this? And she's thinking, I hope he's listening at this point. 'Cause And you know, people you work closely with, it's easier to see their idols. James, grab the microphone and tell me something. Anything.
I think it's more of what you've shared a while ago about this your staff. I have a tendency to be addicted to success or deliverables. I mean, the task, doing it right. So I think this is very, very helpful, especially for me, that to really understand who is my God.
Yeah.
Not really my success, not my accomplishments.
Excellent. And one of the ways you can see that in your life is when you fail. I mean, like you have a task, your people are counting on you, and you don't accomplish it. You fail, and you know you did, and people know you did. Do you have a hard time sleeping at night? That's a pretty good indicator that there's an idol there, you see. Now, the main thing that I do that is evaluated by people is when I preach a sermon. So no matter, you know, people in every nation, they're all real kind, so they'll always tell you that you did good, right? But as a preacher, you know when you connected and you know when you didn't. And it doesn't matter what anyone says to you, you know one way or the other. And so when you fail, and you know, you do your best, but you're just not going to connect every single time. How do you feel that day or the next day? That's a pretty good indicator. And, you know, people in my profession that do what I do, we talk about this among ourselves. Because it can be a long Sunday afternoon or a long Sunday night when you just really bombed. But it's just a good opportunity for the Holy Spirit to show you what you're really trusting in for your sense of value and meaning and identity. It just helps me to once again repent and declare that, Jesus, I'm looking to you to give me my sense of value. It's not based on what I accomplish, whether I deliver or whether I don't. It's based on who you are, what you've done for me, and the value that you place on me by the shedding of your blood for my life. And, you know, that's, of course, it's a lot easier to talk about it here than it is to actually do it. Great. Let's keep going. We got a few minutes to finish before we take our break here. Idolatry, number six, idolatry, is the most prevalent sin in the Bible. Is the most prevalent sin in the Bible. Quote from Ligon Duncan said, from Adam's initial treason to the final pages of Revelation, idolatry is the most pervasive sin in the Scriptures. The whole Bible is written as a full-scale assault on idolatry. Now, we could take quite a lot of time and we could go from Genesis through Revelation and confirm this in Scripture, but we're just going to pick out a few little highlights, okay, to show you this is true. And we'll start with the first of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments forbids idolatry. And there it is stated, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, he made an interesting statement about the first commandment. He said, the first commandment is the first commandment because it's the first commandment. That's profound, isn't it? Pause and reflect on that statement. I'm going to say it for you again. The first commandment is the first commandment because it's the first commandment. He went on to elaborate on what he meant. He said that it's the first commandment because you never break any of the other commandments unless you have first broken that commandment. Whenever you break any of the others, it's always because somewhere underneath that, you've broken the first commandment. A few examples. Let's talk about lying. That's one of the big ten, isn't it? When we lie or attempted to lie, and we succumb and actually lie, it's because at that point, we've already broken the first commandment. In other words, underneath that sin of lying, there's an idol somewhere. For example, I'll compare and contrast my wife and I. The situations that would tempt me the most to lie, and the situations that I do succumb at times and actually lie, are situations that by telling the truth are going to inconvenience me. So if telling you the truth is going to put me in a very inconvenient situation that I don't want to be in, I'll feel the temptation to lie. And occasionally, I will succumb to that temptation and actually lie to you. When I do, you see, it's because I've already broken the first commandment. There's something else besides Christ that I'm looking to more than Him. And in this case, the case with me, it's about control. It's about control, see. The big issue in my life is I want control. I want to maintain control. I don't want to be in situations that I'm not in control of. And so that's the issue, see. So there's a breaking, a violation of the first commandment that's already taken place. Now, my wife, as far as I know, in 35 years of marriage, has never lied or been tempted to lie when telling the truth would inconvenience her. However, she has been tempted, and I can't speak for her, and she's not here to defend herself. I don't know if she's actually succumbed or not, but I know the situations that would tempt her to lie is that if telling the truth is going to hurt your feelings and therefore make her look bad and make you think less of her, that's going to tempt her, and she may succumb. Now, personally, I'm just not tempted by that. It's just not an issue for me. You see, but for my wife, the issue of approval is a pretty significant issue. And so if she succumbs and lies, it's because she's already broken that first commandment. There's something else that she has exalted above God, something she's looking to provide herself her sense of acceptance apart from God Himself. Does that make sense to you? That's why we could say that all sin is idolatry, because underneath there's always a breaking of this first commandment. We see this in 1 Corinthians. Paul connects all temptation with idolatry. He connects all temptation with idolatry. Here's a popular passage, verse 13 at least. Most people don't go on and read verse 14. Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." How many are familiar with this verse? Use this verse at times in your life. "But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Most people end right there. But Paul's thought continues. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." We know what "therefore," the function it serves as a part of grammar, is it connects what has been said with what is about to be said. There's a cause and effect, a causal kind of relationship between the two. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. What is Paul saying here? It's very simple. Whenever we're tempted, there's some form of idolatry behind it. He said, if you want to remove temptation, the way you deal with temptation is you have to find the idolatry that's underneath it. The temptation will always remain as long as the idol is unresolved. Once the idol is resolved and is no longer an issue, there's nothing, the temptation has no power anymore. To avoid temptation then, you have to determine what idol is at the root of it. And then through the process we're going to teach you, begin to destroy that idol. As you do, as it loses power, temptation loses power over your life. This is a good time to break. Let's come back at 5 after 10. 5 after 10.